And if you've been studying with us in the book of Acts, this is lesson number 14. And so we'll just look at a few verses. Hopefully, God willing, we may finish chapter 2 tonight. I'm not sure. But these series of lessons from Acts are deeper than you would get through a Sunday school outline, and I hope you enjoy that kind of Bible teaching. It makes you think, and it makes you compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's been my primary style of teaching here almost 10 years now here soon. So I think you're used to the way I teach and preach through these passages, and we're going to continue that tonight. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll finish Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make application to our life. May this not just be an exercise in academics. I pray that we would not simply seek to learn more facts and dates and timelines, but I pray, Lord, we'd seek to use what you show us tonight and to live it out, to put it on feet, Lord, and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name, for his sake. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 2, of course, Peter is preaching here, and this sermon is a relatively short sermon as Bible preaching goes, but by the end of this sermon, he's going to have about 3,000 converts. That's a pretty good day's work for a preacher. Have 3,000 conversions after your sermon. That's what Peter has. And for the last few weeks, we've looked at what happened to our Savior when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost on the cross. And I'm not going to cover that in detail tonight. We looked at that Wednesday, but I would like to give you the references. So let's start reading in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, verse 22, just to give you the context. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, quote, I was going to quote David, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Did you notice the connection in verse 26 between your heart and your tongue? That connection is made all through the Bible. Doesn't the Bible teach that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? So if you want to know what's in a man or woman's heart, just listen to them talk. Before long, what's in here will come out their mouth. And what this scripture teaches is if the Lord causes your heart to rejoice, then your tongue won't be far behind. And so it's a natural progression. A happy heart, a glad heart, should exhibit itself in praise. Amen? Amen. In praise. That's one of the things that was different, and it was, I'm not condemning the Yankees for this particular point, but in the South, we used to have what we called testimony services. And people would just give a testimony, and sometimes the testimonies would go on for an hour, hour and a half. And as some people gave the testimonies, the longer they talk, the happier they seem to get. What was happening is their crankcases getting warmed up, you know what I mean? And then come up here sometimes, and it's like you got to take a crowbar to get a testimony out of some people. I know some folks are just naturally more reserved and quiet, but I do believe this. If you have the joy of the Lord in your heart, it will come out of your mouth in some form or another. Doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians that when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you'll be singing and making melody to the Lord? I understand it says making melody in your hearts, but also says singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So consider your conversation throughout the day. What do you talk about? What do those around you talk about? If you stay around a person long enough, what they talk about will reveal what's on their heart. I've heard some of you all talk about your grandchildren, and that's a wonderful thing. And I can watch your facial expression. They talk about your grandchildren, your whole face lights up. That's wonderful. You know why you enjoy talking about them? Because they're in your heart, you see. And so if Christ is in your heart, that testimony will come out of your mouth. Doesn't the scripture tell us, let the redeemed of the Lord say so? And so I hope you have a testimony. I hope you share it with folks. The most powerful tool you have in witnessing, folks, hear me, is your own testimony. You can give someone else's testimony, and God can work through that. I understand that. But when you have a personal testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for you, that's your strongest tool. The Holy Spirit can use your personal testimony. And that's why Peter and John said here in the book of Acts, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You're a witness. And the only qualification for a witness is to have seen something or to have heard something. So if you've been born again, you're a witness of salvation. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but the connection's there. Go back to the passage here. The connection is clear. In verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. This morning, Sister Annie was telling me, and some of you ladies are part of the Bible study there. She told me they were coming into the book of James. And when she said James, immediately I thought about the tongue. James is one of the strongest books in the Bible that deals with that little tongue of yours. Have you noticed somebody with a fast tongue, it almost looks like their mouth is on fire? Have you noticed that? You ever seen a flame flicker? Yeah, Delma's got it. Why don't you give us a demonstration, honey? See how it is? You ever seen a flame flicker like in a lantern? You ever seen that flame flicker? I love you. I love you with all my heart. She was sticking her tongue out at me. That's why I said that. Don't give me a hard time. You couldn't see what I saw. So, you know, the Bible calls the tongue a flame. It's a world of iniquity, it said, and it sets on fire the course of nations. That's why in the book of Acts, what happened when the gift of tongues was manifest, doesn't it say that cloven tongues, like as a fire, came and sat on all their heads? You remember all that? So you got to be careful. Fire can do a lot of good, can it? If it's used in the right way, in the right place, but fire can also destroy. So that's a lesson in the tongue. And so if you got a good heart, and I'll say this and I'll move on. I guess it could happen, but I'm a little wary of folks who use bad language and they say, I'm sorry, that just slipped out. You ever heard folks say that? Now I realize maybe if you were saved late in life and you used bad language before you got saved, maybe, I know you got your old nature, I understand that. But if you've been serving the Lord and you love the Lord, if you've been standing in His Word, that kind of talk's not going to be in your heart to slip out of your mouth. And so when you hear somebody use bad language and it gets to be an habitual thing, if it's on their tongue, that tells me that it must be somehow still connected in their heart. So you got to be careful about our language. And if you want to control your tongue, make sure your heart's right. And then you won't have to worry about every word you say because it'll come forth from a true, pure heart. Doesn't that what the Lord say anyway? Didn't they come to Him and say, your apostles are defiling themselves because they're eating food without washing their hands? And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the man. So if something unclean, ungodly comes out of a man, what you can say for sure is that was already on the inside. And it just made its escape through the mouth. So you got to be careful. But if you got the joy of the Lord in your heart, you'll say the right things and you'll have a song on your lips, praise on your tongue. Now back to our jumping off spot here. Acts chapter 2. Let's get back to Peter's sermon. Verse number 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. There again, full joy. How do you get full joy? You're fellowshipping with the Lord, with thy countenance. That's His presence. That's his face. All you need to have joy is the presence of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Mark those two words, men and brethren. Peter knew there were lost men and saved men listening to what he was saying now. The men referred to those who had not made a profession of faith in Christ, and the brethren were those who had. If there had been an audience of strictly saved people, Peter would have said brethren. Many times Paul, when he wrote to a church, would not say men and brethren, but he would simply say brethren. He knew he was speaking to a saved congregation. I make a point of that in verse 29 because there's some things Peter's going to say after this. You got to realize he's talking to some lost people, not all saved people. So he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before it happened, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And that's the end of David's prophecy at that particular point. Peter has said here to these Jews, some believing, some unbelieving, Peter is saying, David, whom we all honor as Jews, was not only a king, but he was also a prophet. And he prophesied not only of the death of Jesus Christ and the burial of Jesus Christ, but David prophesied of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And do you know what proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh? It's not the fact that he merely died because any mortal man can die. And it's not merely the fact he was buried because any mortal man can be buried. But what proved his deity above all else was the fact that he not only was raised from the dead, but that he raised himself from the dead by his own power. Now, the resurrection itself was something that had occurred in the Old Testament. You remember those times when the dead were brought back to life? So let's get this straight. Jesus Christ was not the first figure to ever be brought back from the dead. That was something that happened in the Old Testament. I mean, there were several times. There was a time when the great woman of Shunem, her son had died, possibly some think it may have been a heat stroke, something like that. And Elisha, the prophet, came to him and prayed over him. God brought that boy back from the dead. Do you remember the time of the widow's son who had given Elijah a place to stay? Her boy died, and Elijah did something very strange. Elijah laid down on that dead boy and put his lips to his lips, his hands to his hands, and breathed over him, prayed over him, and God brought him back from the dead. Then you have the New Testament and the widow's son at Nain. Have you noticed how kind God is to widows? Have you ever noticed that? These three or four occurrences where God brought a widow's son back from the dead. Isn't he very merciful? Isn't the Lord very merciful? Now, you know, we're supposed to do that. Here at our church, for the size of our church, we have a large number of widows. And one thing we're commanded to do is look after the widows and the orphans. And, of course, we're trying to do better than that all the time. Back to the point here is the resurrection of Christ, what made it so different from all those other occurrences? Really, two things that made it different. Number one, those other occurrences, those dead men and boys were brought back by the power of somebody else. They didn't bring themselves back to life. But when you come to Jesus Christ, didn't he say, "I have the power to lay my life down and I have the power to take it up again"? Now, who else can do that, folks? Nobody. The Lord said, "You don't take my life from me. I lay it down freely." But something else about the Lord's resurrection that was different than all those that came before him, he rose from the dead never to die again. You go back to those children that the Lord raised up in the Old Testament, sometime later they would die again, a natural death. Talk about Lazarus in the New Testament. You know, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, the Lord brought him back from the dead. At some point, folks, you realize that Lazarus did die again because it's appointed unto all men once to die. Two exceptions to that, but that's not the point of the sermon tonight. That's a good rabbit to chase, by the way. What I'm saying, I guess you could say it this way, and those of you who've had any kind of medical background know what I mean. I guess technically you couldn't call what happened to Lazarus and the widow's son a proper resurrection, because the word resurrection implies being brought back never to die again. What you could call what happened to them, I guess, is resuscitation. They were brought back, but eventually, of course, they would die again because they were born sinners. So what Peter's saying here, as he quotes David, he's saying God raised Jesus up. Look at verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up." Well, the question is Jesus Christ God? If he is God, then you could say he raised himself from the dead. And we believe that he is just that. We believe he is God, just as the Father is God and the Spirit is God. And so Peter makes a big deal of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we should too. We make a big deal about Easter Sunday. And that's right and proper. But the truth is, for the local church, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a testimony of the fact on the first day of the week our Savior came back from the dead. Today is the first day of the week. You know what it symbolizes for us to get together here like we are? It's to symbolize that the one we're worshiping and praying to is alive. And we've set this special day aside to make that perpetually memorialized. Now, I want to get down to the latter half of this chapter, so quit stopping me, all right? No more interruptions now at this point. I'm sorry, I have to take all your questions later. You asked the other night the verses. I'm going to give you the verses and we'll move on. The verse that says Jesus went to preach to those spirits in prison during his 3 days and three nights, that's 1 Peter 3:19. If you want to write these down, I don't have time to go to them, but I told you I'd give you the verses. Talking about what the Lord did during those 3 days, his body was in the borrowed tomb. We know that he went, and the scripture says, he preached, I'm quoting it now, preached to those spirits in prison. That's 1 Peter 3:19. We know that at some point during those 3 days and three nights, he obtained the keys of death and hell. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. So the first passage was 1 Peter 3:19. The second was Revelation 1:18. And then the final reference dealing with what the Lord did during those 3 days and three nights is found in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. And those passages speak about Christ when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. And that's, of course, speaking about when he took the souls that had been waiting, resting, those Old Testament saints that had died in faith. So that's Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. I'll make it into that more Wednesday night, but here I don't want to make that. I feel like we've stayed on that subject for three lessons now, and I want to move past that, but just suffice it to say, when our Lord died, him having a spirit, a soul, and body, each of those had a particular ministry. The body stayed in the tomb. The soul, as we've read here, was not left in hell. As to what happened exactly to our Lord as far as his soul in hell, that's speculation, a lot of it, and I don't think it's profitable to try to debate that, but I know that at some point his soul was in hell for him not to be left there. And then what about his spirit? He said to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That went to be with his Father in heaven. Now that being said about the Lord, look at what Peter says to these Jewish men. And here's where I want to really spend the remainder, just a few minutes we have left. Peter now, in verse 32, is drawing the noose, if you will, on the nation of Israel. Any good sermon, I don't preach good sermons, but I know what a good sermon ought to be. Any good sermon, before it's over, it will draw the knot, so to speak. In other words, when you hear a sermon, if it's a good sermon in the sense, if it does what God's Word says it should do, it should bring people to a decision. It should say, here is God's truth. What will you do with it? And so the preacher throws the responsibility onto the hearers. It's like delivering a baby. The preacher delivers the message, and now it's like the doctor at the hospital. He delivers a baby, and now you take it home, brother. You got to deal with it. And I know what that's like at that point. And so what Peter's doing now is he's saying to these Jewish men who are listening, you've crucified God's Son, you've killed him, God raised him from the dead, now what are you going to do about it? That'd be a hard message to get preached, wouldn't it? Here you are being accused of murdering God. I don't think there's anything, any crime in the universe that could top that. I don't think there's anything more despicable than the notion that you could kill God. Can you imagine? That's what Peter said. That's what he said to these men. Didn't he say in verse number 23, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain"? He's saying the nation of Israel is a group of murderers. And who have they killed? They've killed the one they said they were waiting for, the Messiah. Now, verse number 33 and following, Peter draws the net. And he wants to bring them to a decision. What are you going to do about it now that you have seen that this Christ that you kill has been raised from the dead? And I think it's noticeable, the Bible never records anybody standing up and objecting to Peter's sermon by saying, "Wait a minute, you keep saying that we were all witnesses of his resurrection. We're not witnesses of anything. We never saw him alive." Nobody stands to say that, because they knew that he had made an appearance for, what, 40 days after his resurrection? Something about the Lord, after his resurrection, he wasn't skirting around at night trying to avoid everybody. He ministered openly. He ministered in the daytime. He ministered at one time to 500 believers at one time. That's pretty convicting and convincing testimony. I mean, if we had a fifth of that here on a Sunday morning, 100 of you folks here, and I committed some crime on stage, God forbid I took somebody's life up here on stage, and 100 of you would testify that you saw it with your own eyes, I have really no defense. But all I can do is say insanity, temporary insanity. You can't overcome a testimony of that many witnesses. And so the Bible said that 500 brethren at one time saw the Lord after his resurrection. But here's the linchpin. Back to the text here. Verse 33. Acts 2:33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now," number one, "see, and number two, hear." He is saying to those Jews who are listening to him, Jesus Christ is now far out of your grasp. He's now at the right hand of God the Father, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you've just seen here in this place is an answer to a promise that he made us before he was taken away. Jesus had promised that if he were to go away, he would send another comforter. Now, verse 34, "David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." And I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 110. I think I don't have the passage marked, but I believe that's where he's quoted from here. Psalm 110. Peter goes back and quotes the Old Testament again. You see how important it is to know the Old Testament? I realize there's some parts of it that are just difficult to read. And if you've ever read it, you know that's a true statement. Some parts of the Old Testament take a lot of grace and a lot of patience to get through. But a knowledge of the Old Testament is a large part of Peter's sermon. If you found Psalm 110, look at verse 1. Again, he's quoting David. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord..." Don't overlook the way the letters are capitalized. That makes the difference in understanding verse 1. You see the first Lord, all capital letters? That's referring to the Father. That's Jehovah. Anytime you see all capital letters, I don't care what study Bible you have, if it's a thorough one, it'll reference somewhere, this is referring to the personal name of God, Jehovah. The covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who referred to himself as the I Am. That's God the Father. And notice, he said something, David said, "unto my Lord." Now, those are not all capitalized. So here you find it's a reference to the word Adonai, Lord, as in Lord Jesus Christ, the same way you find it in the New Testament. So what are you reading in verse 1? You're reading about a statement that God the Father made to God the Son. That should clear it up quite a bit. Verse 1 says, the Lord, you could say it this way, the Father, said unto my Lord, you could say, the Father said unto the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's exactly what Peter's quoting in Acts chapter 2. So what promise did God the Father make God the Son? God the Father hath made a promise to his Son, and the promise goes something like this. Sit here at my right hand and wait, and in my time I will make all those evil men that have persecuted you and that ultimately crucified you and all those that speak evil against you, I will make all your enemies your footstool. Now, what do you use a footstool for? For your feet. Well, you guys are on it tonight. It shows that you have little regard for it. I mean, to step on something, what does that tell you? Number one, they're in subjection to you. And number two, you're exercising your power over it. I mean, if you can step on it, that says you're exercising power over whatever it is you're stepping on. So God the Father said to the Lord Jesus Christ, just wait, sit here at my right hand. The day's coming when all of your enemies will be under your feet. And that has not yet fully been fulfilled in 2018. But it will be. And isn't it a comforting thought to you as a Christian, if you love the Lord, when you hear so much said against our Savior that's so untrue, and you hear so many things said about him, he was an adulterer, and the Da Vinci Code was a big thing a few years ago, and the secret relationship that Christ had with Mary Magdalene, and all this lie, all these lies, all this trying to throw mud at the character of our Savior, and saying this Bible is a lie, and saying all of us that believe it are just uneducated, ignorant, and that religion is sort of a sedative to us to help us get through the day. You've heard all that kind of talk, haven't you? Isn't it comforting to you to know the day's coming when all the enemies of our Lord will have to bow their knee to him? I'm not saying I take joy in the thought of anybody suffering eternal fires of the lake of fire. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying I'm looking forward to the day when our Savior is vindicated. When the whole world knows about him what we've always been saying about him. When they see him as we see him. And that day's coming. Sadly, that day will come for those who are his enemies, will come with a great deal of pain and suffering on their behalf that will never end. Now, when I say that, I got to realize something. Before salvation, we were all enemies of God. Do you realize that, folks? Doesn't Paul the Apostle say, in past times when we were yet enemies and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, we were at enmity with God? I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit came and showed me my lost condition, and I'm no longer an enemy of God. Now I'm a son of God. And I hope you're thankful for that as well. Because if you live and die an enemy of Jesus Christ, it's not going to turn out well for you. No man will win that war. And because God is so patient, and because God does not deal with the wicked instantly, some have the wrong idea that he's fallen asleep if he's even there. You thought about that? Doesn't Ecclesiastes say, because sentence is not executed speedily against the evildoer, men are emboldened to live more wickedly? Doesn't it teach that? In other words, men don't see God judging them. In other words, they don't see God opening the heavens and judging sin, so they think, who is this God? I can't see him. But someday, this verse is going to come true, and someday we're going to see the fulfillment of what Revelation said. God will open the heavens, and in his angry face will stare down upon all of his enemies. And where are they going to go? I don't know where they'll go. The scripture says they'll run to the rocks and the mountains and the caves and pray that the mountains fall on them to cover their face from him that sits on the throne. All that's coming. Our job is now to warn men that day's coming and to say you don't have to die an enemy of God. So back to Acts chapter 2. That's what Peter's quoting here. And as we conclude here, I don't think we'll finish chapter 2. At least we won't finish it without doing a great injustice to it. But Peter reminds these Jews that God had promised his Son in verse 34. Look at it again, Acts 2:34. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now that same spelling has been preserved. I mean by that the capitalization has been preserved from the Old Testament to here. Sometimes you take something from the Old Testament. Have you noticed how sometimes there's a slight change in it when you get to the New Testament? It's because you're going from one language to another. But here, the Holy Spirit took great care to preserve that so you wouldn't lose the message. Verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So if God the Father said to his Son, sit here until I make thy foes thy footstool, that must mean that when the Lord does stand up and when he leaves the right hand of God the Father, at that moment, things will be put into action where the enemies of God will be punished. I mean, that's the only conclusion you can come to. If God said, sit here until I make your enemies thy footstool, that means that when Christ is no longer sitting there, God must be working to bring to pass that promise. What do you and I know about the Lord's coming? We know that when he stands up, he's going to come for us, the rapture. And we know that at the conclusion of the rapture, we'll begin a 7-year period of tribulation. I don't know what kind of gap is involved there, but I do know this, that tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath upon this world. So doesn't it fit that when the Lord leaves the right hand of God the Father, that's when the wrath of God will begin to be poured out, measured at first, a trickle at first, but then fully as you move through tribulation. See how all the Bible comes back together here? I mean, you won't find a crease in it. And so I want to put this question to you tonight. If you were a Jew that had called out for the death of Jesus Christ, wouldn't that verse there in verse 34, wouldn't that tend to keep you awake at night? If you were guilty of saying crucify him, and if you were guilty of crying out for his death, wouldn't that verse that said, sit here on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool, be a pretty heavy verse, wouldn't it? Because you realize you're one of those enemies. You've cried out for his death. And now verse 36, therefore, or because of what he said, therefore let, this is important, let all the house of Israel know. I want you to get verse 36 because two verses from now, I'm going to read to you the verse that many so-called Christian denominations give as the requirement for salvation. And they couldn't be more wrong in it if they tried. Who is Peter saying this to? Verse 36, all the house of Israel. He's not saying it to a Gentile. He's not saying it to a church. He's saying it to the house of Israel. That God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's called conviction. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, Peter in verse 38 is going to tell them what to do. And the Church of Christ, and I'm not, don't get on me for slamming other religion. I'm just telling you the truth. The Church of Christ, I haven't seen as many of them up here up north, but where I come from, there's a lot of them. I mean, that's the denomination, the Church of Christ. Almost every church sign in the South where it's a Church of Christ church, they have that reference on the sign somewhere, Acts 2:38. Anybody know of any Church of Christ up here? The Church of Christ? Among what else they teach that baptism in water is a requirement for salvation. It's a bigger movement in the South than it is up here up north. They're also called Campbellites. If you hear of a Campbellite congregation, they teach that. A lot of the Pentecostal churches, if you were to ask them, what must a man do to be saved, they'll quote Acts 2:38 to you. And again, I'm not making a personal attack on the people in those congregations. I'm saying their denomination have taken Acts 2:38 and they've tried to make it a requirement for how man goes to heaven. I'm going to read Acts 2:38 and you tell me if you see a problem with Acts 2:38 being the way you get to heaven. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In that verse, while it is a true verse, ask yourself the first question, who is it being spoken to? It's been spoken to the house of Israel. Now, nobody here, as far as I know, are Jews by birth. It's not a Gentile congregation. Number two, this says that baptism is requirement for salvation. Repent and be baptized. Do you see that? So repentance is not enough if this verse is how you're saved today. I'm talking about today, 2018. If Acts 2:38 is how you get saved today, then salvation by faith is not enough. You must also be baptized in water. There's another problem with this verse if you try to make it the gospel plan for today. This verse says we're to baptize people only in the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 says something different. Matthew 28 says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So unless this is meant for a particular audience at a particular time, you have a case where Jesus Christ contradicted the Apostle Peter. Because Christ said baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and Peter said baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ only. How do you reconcile these? First of all, this statement, Acts 2:38, was not answering a man who had said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? You got to get that. In Acts 2:37, those men did not say to Peter and the apostles, tell us how to be saved. All they said was, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, he had just condemned them as a nation, hadn't he? Didn't he say all the house of Israel, verse 36? What these men were saying is, what shall we do as a nation now to make up for the fact we just crucified our Messiah? What must we do? Peter is teaching them, the nation of Israel, the only way they're ever going to find salvation is to turn in faith to their Messiah, the one that God sent to them. Now, I'll leave you with this. There was a man in the book of Acts that did say to an apostle, what must I do to be saved? And the answer he got was nothing like Acts 2:38. And you need to understand the difference. Turn to Acts chapter 16. When somebody, if you were to come and ask me tonight, what must I do to be saved? I would not say to you, repent and be baptized. I would tell you just what Paul's about to tell this Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16, there's a man who is, and I won't read the passage for time's sake, but he was a warden of a jail there in which Paul and Silas were kept. And after he saw God do a miracle and release these men from prison, this jailer, by the way, not a Jew, he was a Gentile just like me, just like you. He was a Gentile wanting to know, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30, Acts 16, verse 30. So this jailer brought Paul and Silas out of the prison, and notice his question, Acts 16:30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Not one mention of baptism, not one mention of repentance in that verse. The requirement for a Gentile salvation was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Does everybody see the difference? So if you're going to base your eternal soul on one of these verses, you can either go with the verse that was spoken to the nation of Israel, and it was given in an answer to a man who did not say, how do I get saved? But he said simply, what now are me and my Jewish brethren, what are we to do now that we've crucified the Christ? Or you can take the words of a lost Gentile who wanted to be born again and said to an apostle, what must I do to be saved? I choose to take the words of the lost Gentile who said, I want to know how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That squares with all the other New Testament teaching on what it means to be saved. John 3:16. The simplest, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, no mention of baptism in John 3:16, on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am not sitting here throwing mud on Acts 2:38. I'm not saying it should be ripped out of the Bible. It was there for a reason, but it was given to a specific question to a specific audience, and you're getting into false doctrine when you try to make a man's salvation based on him getting baptized in water. Mm-hmm. What you're doing is you're saying faith plus works. Mm-hmm. And nowhere do you find that backed up in Scripture. You say, well, then why would Peter tell these men to be baptized? Baptism in the day in which Acts 2 took place, sadly, meant a lot more than it means today. In this day, if a Jew was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, hear me, folks, he was just as good as a dead man to his family. Because he was breaking with his family's religion. He was saying, I'm trusting the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth was our Messiah. It's like when the Amish here, when they trust Christ the Savior, it's a shunning process. That's the way it is for an Orthodox Jew that turns to faith in Jesus Christ. Their family sees them as a dead man. So if somebody were to come to you tonight as you go home here, maybe if you stop off somewhere and somebody were to say to you, tell me what I must do to be saved, I trust you'd give them the right answer. I trust you wouldn't say, come to my church and get baptized. I trust you would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I must be honest with the text. I must tell you this. After that Philippian jailer was saved, he did get baptized. It's there in the same chapter. But his baptism wasn't a requirement to be saved. His baptism came after his salvation. And Paul was not anti-baptism. But when it came to knowing how the man must be saved, Paul didn't quote Peter. Peter said that in Acts 2:38 to a group of men who wanted to know what they must do now that they had crucified their Messiah. When I came to get saved, when you came to get saved, I came to the Lord not worried that I had crucified Israel's Messiah, but I was concerned because my sins were going to send me to hell. And that's the plan of salvation. And so I think we'll stop there now that everybody's thoroughly either asleep or agitated. But you may say, you're splitting hairs on this. What does it matter? It matters a great deal. When your salvation's hanging in the balance, if I should be teaching and preaching here that unless you've been in that baptistry, you're not going to heaven, if that's what I'm supposed to be preaching, I want to know it. And I want to preach it. But it's not what I'm supposed to be preaching in this age. In this age, I'm to be preaching and teaching that faith is the requirement for salvation. After you trust Christ, you ought to follow him in baptism, or you won't grow as you should in the Christian life. Now, we're going to stop there, and Lord willing, next time we open this chapter, we'll maybe we'll get to finish it. And I suppose the passage I've been wanting to get to since I started this study was really from Acts 2, verse 42 through verse 47, because that's a picture of the first church and what they did and how God blessed it. But we've had to get through this Jewish day of Pentecost before we really can appreciate that New Testament church. So that's where we've been so far. Let's pray.